Paul writes in that early hymn of the early church in Philippians 2, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is seated on the throne. Our God reigns on this earth. And while that may be true about the world that we live in, the question this morning is that true for your life? Does God have dominion over your life? Does God have a say over your life? Is Jesus exalted and seated on the throne of your life? That's the question that we're invited to wrestle with this morning. And while it may seem daunting, and while the feelings of guilt might already begin to be welling up, church, know that there is nothing but hope in wrestling with that question. That God's desire for you is that you come to a place of deeper surrender to Him. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're beginning a 3-week series on stewardship. Now, before you check out, before you're like, man, I wanted so badly for this church to be different. I didn't want this to be another church that I've come to where they're asking me for money and talking about money. The first thing I would say to that is that I probably don't talk about money enough, because Jesus talked about it a whole lot. In fact, Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven or hell, about eternity, which is, you know, what we tend to spend when we're not thinking about the present and ourselves in it. The next thing that we think about in relation to God tends to be eternity, right? Like that's the compelling reason that we offer for someone to say yes to Jesus. Have you thought about, you know, what your eternity is going to be like, right? Turn or burn. Jesus talked some about that. I don't think he used those words, turn or burn. We came up with that, probably much to his chagrin. But he talked a lot about treasure, a lot about money. Jesus cared about it, but not in the sense that he wants to know, like, how much money you have in your piggy bank or what you're spending your money on. Actually, maybe he would ask that question, what does your retirement, you know, look like? That's not what Jesus is concerned about when Jesus speaks of or offers teaching on finances or on treasure. So why did Jesus spend time talking about something that we want to be left alone when it comes to what we hear in church, when it comes to matters of faith? Jesus talked about it because he knew how much our heart can be tied to it. See, Jesus doesn't care about our finances or our treasure or our money in the sense that he like wants us to have enough so that we can live the life that we want to live. And he doesn't so much care, you know, whether or not we don't have it. What he cares about more, it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to be provided for. He promises in his Sermon on the Mount that God, our good Father, will care for us, that we are not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry of its own. We are to ask that we may receive. So it's not that Jesus doesn't care about our circumstances. But what he cares more about is the condition of our heart and how the things that we pursue on this earth might affect the condition of our heart. Jesus was concerned with what that pursuit does to you, what that worry does to you, because he knows how much it can affect the condition of your heart. In that Sermon on the Mount, I love that Matthew records this for us. Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. This won't be our passage for the morning. This is just a freebie. But Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, right? Like 1 minute we can have it, the next minute it's gone. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we spend our lives working for things that are eternal, then we begin to care about eternal things. We begin to care about the things that God cares about in this world. Instead of caring so much about things that are temporary, things that we can't take with us, things that give us the sense of comfort. When for any of us, and maybe some of you have experienced this, all it takes is a phone call to change the level of comfort that you feel like you might have in your life. All it takes is a phone call for things to become undone. For us to feel like this life that we've worked hard to create begins to unravel. And so Jesus talked about treasure because he's worried about our hearts. He's worried about what we are giving our affection to and giving our attention to and pursuing with our lives. The second point in the argument against the church always talking about money is this, that stewardship is not a money issue. Stewardship is a heart issue. And we believe that if we are called by Jesus to make disciples, as Matthew records it at the end of his gospel account in Matthew 28, and if we believe that as a church, the way that this looks for us specifically, the way that God has called us to live this out, to love our community and invite all to discover life in Christ, then there's something inherent in that journey about being a part of what God is doing in this world. It's something that we get to do together. It's something that begins to get at the heart of what we think is most important. And that's where stewardship comes into play. And somehow we've made that like an ugly word in the church. If you've grown up in the church, then you know that there's stewardship season and it's the time that the church asks. But I want us to consider over the next few Sundays maybe a different perspective on what stewardship is. That stewardship is a heart issue. That stewardship is so closely connected to discipleship. That is growing in relationship and growing in love and growing in surrender to Jesus so that we might experience the fullness of the life that he promises us in John 10:10. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, money is a part of the conversation. But it's not just about that. It's about considering the time that God has given you. It's about considering the gifts that God has given you. And what if you begin to look at those things as if they're not yours to begin with? That they belong to God and that God has given those to you so that you might use those on behalf of what God is doing in this world. So that you might use those on behalf of others. That might become a part of what it means to make disciples. What if we begin to live life like the things that we have are not ours? Ben shared with me a great illustration that he says the best illustration I've seen around stewardship. He said the pastor, you know, was talking about stewardship and talking about finances, and he pointed to someone in the congregation and said, "Hey, do you have $20 that I can have?" He said the guy walked up and gave him $20. Right? And I'm thinking, man, he should have asked for $100. But the point that the pastor made was, he said, I gave that $20 to that guy ahead of time. That $20 was never his to begin with. You know, so whether it is our finances, whether it is the time that we have, you know, and some of you are like, boom, I'm out, I have no time. I'm so consumed with like trying to keep my head above water and keep the wheels spinning. But even in that, what if we begin to offer that to God and say, God, in the midst of the craziness that is my life right now, where are you in it? And how might I use this for you and for your glory and for your kingdom and for the work that you're doing in this world? Our hope and our desire is that you would consider prayerfully, what does it mean for you to take that next step of surrender to trusting God, to walking faithfully with God. Stewardship is about discipleship. It's about growing in trust and surrender. That the God who called you, the God who gives you life through Jesus, did not give you life just to abandon you, just to leave you. It's not a pat on the back and say, hey, I'll see you when this is all said and done. Good luck. No, our God is a God who is present with us. When things are good, when we feel like we're experiencing blessing, and when we are in the desert, God is present with us. And if we believe that to be true, what does that mean in surrender to that truth? What does that look like in your life? So before you make plans for the next two Sundays, because I already got you here this Sunday, before you make plans for the next two Sundays, let's consider what it might mean to make this journey together. And asking the question, God, how can I more faithfully be a part of what you're doing in this world? How can I grow in what it means to trust you? And as we begin this morning, I'd like to invite a friend of mine, Kristen Gilmore, to come up and just share a little bit about her journey with stewardship and what that means. And you can come on up. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep talking. Come on up here. And I don't remember when it was. It was sometime within the past year or so that I, Kristen wasn't here one Sunday. Don't shame her for that. A lot of you aren't here one Sunday, right? But she said to me, hey, I wasn't here to give my offering last week, so can I give that to you? And I was like, no, don't give it to me, please. Like, let's I'll help you figure out where that goes. I don't want it in my hands. But I thought, I mean, that, you know, while it was almost in passing, I thought there's something that struck me about the fact that for you, that wasn't a Sunday off. Like, it was an opportunity to take the day. Well, I wasn't at church, so therefore, you know, I get to, that's a bonus, right? Like, I get to hang on to what I have. And how can I use it for me this week? So I reached out to Kristen and just said, hey, would you share just a little bit about what your journey with stewardship and what that's looked like and why you're on it and like what God's done in it? So I'm just going to turn it over to you, and then if I have questions, I'll interrupt you and ask them.
Is this on?
Yeah,
okay,
you're good.
Great. Hey. So
can I interrupt you?
Okay, please.
Yeah. I'm going to let you. No, you can keep going with what you were. But so Kristen was a student at Appalachian State, is now a teacher at Green Valley, was a part of our youth ministry team for a lot of years. So that's Kristen's been a part of, journeying with us as a church for a long time. So just some context. Yeah, that's not helpful to you, but go ahead.
Okay, this morning especially, I've been really trying to think about the word journey with this, because Vern asked me this earlier, and I was like, I don't know, I just do it, you know, and it's been great. But no, I think for me, with tithing and with the journey of that, is just learning to really love the obedience in it, and how tithing to me has become so much about faithfulness and obedience, and not, I mean, yes, about money, but also not. And if you don't know me, like, I'm not what I would call a super disciplined, obedient person when it comes to doing, like, the whole 30, like, that's not me, like, getting places on time, like, so it's been really cool that that God has used this act of obedience, and something that I really love to do.
Can I ask you first, like,
yeah.
how you don't even know what I'm at. You're so
just
eager
ask.
For me to ask you questions. What was the turning point for you? I mean, to admit, I'm not really a person who is very disciplined in my life in general.
Sure.
Like, how do you come to a place where this all of a sudden becomes something that is so important to you?
Okay, I think I started, well, I know, I started tithing out of a place of maybe desperation for more of the Lord, heartache.
Say that again.
desperation for more of the Lord.
For more of the Lord, not for more of what God can give you.
Right. It was a time where I was going to church and I was reading my Bible and I was praying and all that, doing ministry, but I was like, Lord, something else has got to give. Something has got to change. And I don't need more of this. Well, sure, I do need more of prayer. No, but I need to know you in a different way. And that's where I was feeling called to start tithing. And I think if I look at that time in my life, in the years that have passed until now, looking back at the Lord's faithfulness, and the way that he has provided in ways that I could have, like, it's only him, you know, I couldn't have provided that for myself. And I'm so hesitant to say that because I feel very strongly it's not like a slot machine mindset. Like, here's my tithe for the month. Can I have my monthly blessings now? You know?
Right.
And so, yeah, I do believe that, like, the Lord delights in our faithfulness and our obedience, and he really wants to, he honors that. He says that, you know? And when we give that first, this thing that is supposed to be what the world says as you've made it,
right?
You know, but it's yours, and here, go provide for yourself in the best way that you can. And God's like, no, actually, I want you to give some of that to me because I could do so much more with it. Let's be real.
About that.
Well, I mean, I'm a teacher, so let's be honest. my 10% is a speck of dust, you know, in the pool of finances. But it's been really cool. I've been able to see actually firsthand. I think of like loaves and fishes, that kind of multiplication that the Lord does with our tithe. You know, giving that little bit and multiplying it so that it can be given to someone going into the mission field, for example. Someone I know dearly and I love, and she gets to go and spread the gospel in the world. And if I would have kept that, like, that would not have done that. You know, I don't, does that make sense?
Yeah, maybe to try to articulate that a little bit. It's, you know, one of the things that Kristen shared with me was you know, around that, like this person that she cares about and that many of us know has been able to go and serve in large part because of the way that this church has supported her. And part of that support comes from your obedience and the obedience of others who are willing to say, God, we truly do trust that you can do more with this than we can. We talk about multiplication a lot, but it's not multiplication for me or for Kristen. It's multiplication in what God is doing in this world. And so for this person to go into other parts of the world and share the gospel, and then lives are transformed, and then the lives around those lives begin to be transformed, and that all is a part of a simple act of faithfulness on our parts. And so it's amazing what God can do with what little we feel like, what little, you know, we're offering. One of the things that you said when we were talking about this, it's about obedience. It's about surrender. It's about knowing our place in relation to the Father. Can you kind of wrap up with that thought? What does it mean to know your place in relation to the Father?
I guess, well, you asked me what, like, the goal of tithing was to me, and the first thought that came to my mind was communion, like communion with God, and getting to know the Father more and more and more. And I think in terms of just knowing your place in relation to the Father, just, I mean, this is just one thing that he asks, you know, this idea of self-sufficiency and, yes, like, housing and clothing and food are good things. And having a job is a good thing, you know, and whatnot. But I think in saying that, hey, God, you know better than me. You can provide better than me in ways that I don't even know. And in starting that giving, it's like, okay, great. Now, thanks, Kristen, for your tithe. Like, now I want this part of you. Mm. You know, now I want this part of your heart and this part of your life. And it's just, yeah, knowing that God is sovereign and knows better and more. I don't know.
I love that. I love that you said, and I think these two things are related, that it's not a slot machine, right? Like, we're not sewing into a money pyramid. You give this much, you'll get this much back. And I, you know, if that's ever been a message that's communicated to you by the church, then forgive us, because that's not the point. That's not the goal. It's a twisting of what God promises. But I love that you said, because I think that this is the goal. It's about growing deeper in our relationship with God, about experiencing communion with God in ways that maybe we aren't already. So, Kristen, thank you so much for being willing to share. Please, let's give her a hand. Kristen was, she said, I don't know about this. And I said, look, you work with like sixth graders all the time. This is way easier than standing up in front of a room of sixth graders. But I'm so grateful for Kristen's testimony and just an example of what faithfulness and obedience looks like. And so maybe that can kind of frame, you know, some of what we are stepping into over the next couple of weeks. But let me pray for us. God, thank you for the ways that you've already met us and helping us set the stage and think about our lives in relation to you and what we have in relation to you. And as we open your word right now, we pray that it would be living and active for us, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are. God, that we'd be challenged, that we would not leave this place unchanged. We're grateful for the gift of testimony and pray that we would consider like our own lives and the story that we are telling of who you are. And What does obedience look like? What does faithfulness look like? What does surrender and submission look like to you? I'm grateful that you love us as the whole, but you know and love each of us individually, and so we invite you to speak into our lives and into this time through your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit that makes that possible and that makes walking faithfully with you possible. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, for our good and for your glory, for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. So if you're preparing for a journey, like what's most important to you to take on the journey that you are embarking on? So I think back, and we've talked about this some before, but I think back to 2000 when my brother Adam set out to thru-hike the Appalachian Trail. And took what he thought was, you know, crucial for that journey. I mean, it's a long journey. It's, you know, 2,000 plus miles over, you know, a long period of time. And so there are things that you need, you know, for a journey like that. And we realized, actually, we didn't even realize. Like, I'm encouraging Adam in the things that he has. Our roommates are, you know, and he no lie, like, should have had a Sherpa with him because the weight of his pack was literally unbearable. One of the things that he had on the back of his pack strapped to the outside was a loaf of bread. You know, because you got to still be able to have your PB&Js, right? And that's really easy for me to kind of poke fun at my brother, but like I go out for a week now and pack like I'm going to be out there for a month. Like I'm just moving into the woods, you know, because I want some comforts of home while I'm at it. But for you, like, what is the stuff that you feel like I have to have on this trip, on this journey? You know, maybe it's certain clothes, maybe it's comforts from home, maybe you got to take your own, you know, food or your own coffee or, you know, whatever it is. If we are honest with ourselves, the reality is that we often end up on a trip with way more than we need. We end up taking way more than we need for the trip that we are on. Like last summer, my personal challenge to me, no one else, I was like, when we go to the beach as a family, I'm taking everything I need in one, like, school backpack. It was awesome. I mean, I smelled by the end of the week like my clothes were gross, but it was awesome, only having just the things I could fit in a backpack. Now, the backpack was like busting at the seams, but I jammed everything I needed into that one backpack. What are the things that you have to have when you embark on a journey? You don't really need anything other than the clothes you're wearing. You don't really even need to know where you're going. Therefore, you don't really need to know how to get there. The only thing that you have to have when you embark on a journey, the most important thing, is fuel for the journey. Whatever it is that's going to make that journey possible to begin, and then whatever it is that's going to sustain the journey along the way. If you're walking, then you need to have whatever it takes in your body to make it possible to take one more step. If you're driving, you need fuel for the car. If you're flying, you better hope that there's fuel in that airplane. Whatever it is that's going to make it possible to begin the journey and then sustain the journey along the way. And if you're thinking about life with Christ, a life of growing as a disciple, if you're thinking about this as a journey, then the question is, what is sustaining you on that journey? What is keeping you on the journey? Where did you begin with that journey? Why did you begin a journey of walking with Jesus? And is the reason that you started enough to sustain you until Christ calls you home? What is keeping you from hitting the eject button? Is it just the pressure of like, I need to live and act a certain way to try to be an example of what a Christian looks like? Like, maybe you feel like it's up to me to hold this whole thing together, to keep it all spinning. Is that sustainable as fuel for the journey? What happens when the pressure just becomes too much and you throw in the towel and then you realize, oh, wait, everything didn't fall apart? Or maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's guilt that sustains the journey, or it's the thing that you try to make journey built around with Christ. What happens when we begin to play that game that is, you know what, I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. In fact, compared to them, I look pretty great. Guilt is no longer a great motivator. What about fear? Like when you've been given one more day that you didn't think you deserve and God didn't strike you down and you think, Maybe fear is not the greatest motivator. What happens when that fear subsides? Before we can ever consider a journey of discipleship, a journey of walking with Jesus, before we can ever consider what stewardship looks like as a part of that, we have to ask the question, what is it that sustains us on that journey? What is it that makes this a lifelong pursuit? And not just something that you did with your youth group in high school, or not just something that you did in response to some experience or some feeling that you felt when you went away for a weekend, or you experienced something in church and you think, this is it, this is what's going to carry me through the week. Well, what happens if you don't come back the next week? Or what happens if you don't have that experience again? What is sustaining you on your journey with Christ? Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 12. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. This is Mark 12, beginning with verse 28. Mark writes, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating." That's Jesus and some of the religious leaders. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. But to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Have you ever stopped to consider what the rules you live your life by are? Like, you like things to be a certain way. Maybe you like your food prepared a certain way. Maybe you like your clothes to look a certain way. You like your coffee to be prepared a certain way. And what do those rules say about the life that you are trying to create and then protect for yourself? What do those rules say about what you think is important? We work hard to try to create a framework in which to live this life that we think we ought to live. And when someone or something comes against that, it begins to create all sorts of problems for us in relationship. It reveals something about our nature, this nature that the gravitational pull of each of our lives is self. And that's not comfortable necessarily to hear, because we tend to play the comparison game. We tend to look at the people around us and we're really quick to call out the selfishness of someone else. But when we stop to consider how we build our lives and the things that we create to protect the life that we've built, then if we're honest, we have to say it's about me. It's about how I think things should go. Now, I wonder if we sometimes allow this to kind of creep into the way that we read Scripture. Like, do you have a life verse, or do you have passages or verses that you just tend to gravitate to? Like, these are your favorite. If I were to ask you, what's your favorite Scripture? What's your favorite passage, your favorite verse? I would be willing to bet that for many of us, those passages or those verses, We've chosen because they tell us something about how much God loves us. Or they tell us something about what God will do for us. Or what God promises us. And look, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Like, I hope that you have some scripture that you're able to recall. Like, it's become a part of you. That when you face challenges, you're able to recall God's word, and that you're able to stand on those promises and like claim them over yourself. You know, we might choose passages like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Or Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Right? Those are promises that benefit me in my life. I wonder how many of us have chosen as life verses those passages that like ask something of us, that require something of us. I think we tend not to gravitate there because we want to be on the receiving end of the promise. We don't necessarily want to enter into a covenant relationship with the promise. That there's something that is asked of me, or there's something that is required of me. You see, in our passage this morning, Jesus is asked by a scribe who's a Pharisee, a religious leader, Rabbi, what do you think is the most important command? He's essentially saying, like, what's the life verse? What do you think is the most important thing? And this was a common conversation with rabbis. This was a question that was often asked because the way that the rabbi answered this question would say something about that rabbi's view of Scripture or that rabbi's view of God. You see, there were over like 600 commands. There were some that people thought were more important and some that they thought were less important. And so to ask a rabbi this question said something about what that rabbi valued. And Jesus replies by quoting from what we know as Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. If you want to look at those, you can. But Jesus replies with what is known as the Shema. That Hebrew word Shema is hear or listen, the beginning of what Jesus quotes. And these were words that God gave to Moses, that Moses gave to the people before they passed into the promised land, essentially saying, this is what is most important. This is what you need to build your life around so that you don't make the same mistakes of unfaithfulness and you don't wander the way that we wandered. God has given you this. God has called you a people. This is what it means to be God's people. And so this is what Jesus offers as being of utmost importance. This is prayed morning and night for generations by faithful Hebrews. And often they would pray it with their hand over their eyes so as to be able to really focus on what those words mean. Do we focus so much when we are praying, or are we distracted in our prayer life? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what if you begin to take that up and to pray that prayer, but or the next time you pray, to, you know, not like covertly pray so that people don't know you're praying. You walk into work tomorrow, walk into class tomorrow, and cover your eyes and pray this prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then take your hand down and see how, you know, what like people are doing. Weird. But to focus, to consider that these words were important enough for generations of God's people to pray morning and night. It begs the question for us, like, what do you love most? If I were to ask you, what do you love most? That as you're greeted on the way in, it's not good morning, how are you? You're asked the question, what do you love most? Right? The church answer is what? What do we want to say? Oh my gosh, what? Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Come on. I teed it up for you. But then the question has to be, does your life reflect that? And maybe you would say, look, I'm going to be honest, I don't love Jesus the most. If you say, I love my spouse the most, question is, does your life reflect that? Or does your life reflect the thing that you say you love most in this world? The challenge that Jesus offers is that the thing that we are called to, the thing that we ought to love more than we love any other thing, is God. With heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I love that Mark includes that. Matthew doesn't include heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there is no part of us that is left with which to love God. It is meant to encompass everything and involve everything that we are. And this kind of love that Jesus is commanding here, this kind of love that Jesus is saying is most important, involves all of us and is active. It is not theoretical. It is not, I love the idea of. It is that with everything that I am, with my thought, with my passions, with the things that I am drawn to, with all of the energy and strength that I have, I love God more than anything else. Why would Jesus say this is most important? Because there are a lot of commands that are worth keeping. I mean, Jesus didn't turn to one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't offer that as being most important. He offered this as being most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength, because everything else about your life flows out of what you love most. Everything about your life is directed toward what you love most. And if you are here this morning and able to confess and say, you know what, it's not God. Maybe I desire to love God more than I do. But here's the thing that I love most. Or if you're not sure what that is, then consider, like, you know, where does the flow of your time and your resources and your energy go? What is it that you are actively loving most in your life right now? Jesus begins with delight, begins with love, because the motivators that we mentioned earlier all eventually prove to be weak. But you think about the crazy things that we will do for love. Like if we, you know, had time to say, hey, and you're like first crush, like your first middle school crush, high school crush, like what were the crazy things, ridiculous things that you were willing to do to prove to this person that you love them and thought that you should spend the rest of your lives together? Right? Not, you don't know that when you're 13 years old, but you think you do. I read an article recently where a guy like created a web page to try to find a woman that he had made eye contact with on a New York subway. Because he just felt like, I love this woman. I don't know her. Help me find her. Jesus chooses this as the motivator because of what we are willing to give ourselves to in the things that we love most. God is to be loved completely and totally. Because he and he alone as God, as Kristen alluded to earlier. It is having a right understanding of who I am before God. And because God is the one that initiated this covenant of love with humanity. God is the one that initiated it. God is the one that makes it possible in Jesus. And God is the one that sustains it with the Holy Spirit. And in what manner did God initiate and sustain this love relationship with humanity? By giving everything that God has in his Son, not holding back, not coming up short, but going all in hopes that humanity would know the depths of the love that God has for us. Jesus begins there because that's the example that we have. And Jesus invites us to respond in much the same way. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and then love your neighbor as yourself. These two are not disconnected. They cannot exist apart from one another. If you love God with all that you are, then you begin to love the people that God loves. Right? If God hates all of the same people that you hate, then you've probably created God in your image. But if you love God with all that you are, then you begin to love the people that God loves, which is everyone. And if your desire is to love the people around you well, you cannot do it apart from the power that God gives you to do so. Because we can get really frustrated with each other really quickly. We need to know that we are loved by God in order to be able to love those around us. So Jesus connects these two because they are not meant to be disconnected from one another. And then I love the response that this scribe has, and we'll wrap it up here. This is different from other responses that religious leaders have given. Sometimes they've just walked away grumbling. But he says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. Again, I love it when they try to test Jesus, right? With his knowledge of scripture. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. God is not after external compliance. God is not after sacrifice just because that's what's always been done. God is not after you offering your tithe or your time or your gifts just out of compliance. The goal here is not the sacrifice. The goal here is your heart. The thing that God desires more than anything else is your heart. More than God desires empty sacrifice, God desires your heart. Because everything else flows out of that. The sacrifice that you might give, the way that you might use your time, the way that you might use the gifts that God has given you, flows out of a heart that is deeply in love with God and desires to live life with God, being a part of the things that God is doing. I love that Jesus responds by saying this. It says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God." Intellectual agreement is not the same as surrendering your life. Intellectual agreement with what you read and what you hear out of this book is only part of the story. God's desire is not that you agree with the things that God says. God's desire is that your life is impacted by the things that he says and that you begin to shape your life around them out of love for God, born out of the realization that God has given everything to know that you are loved by him. So in order for us to begin to think about life as a disciple or a life of faithfulness or life of stewardship, in order for that to have any weight or carry any meaning, we have to begin with the fact that the call, the invitation, is that we love God. The response is that we love God with everything that we are. Because then the way that we begin to see the things that God has given us flows out of that. Imagine if for just one day, you shaped your life around this command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. For one day, imagine how things would change. Imagine one day of every believer, every follower of Christ in this world, every person who considers themselves a Christian, actually lives this out. That for that one day, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Imagine how this world could be transformed. There is no more hunger. There is no more slavery. There is no more water crisis. There is no more fighting. Because those who love God and are called by God have stood up and said, for us, this is most important. Nothing else. Begin with today. What does that look like for you?